Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we've come to the second chapter and verses 1 to 10. We get cracking straight away. We have three things to say, three points. Point number one, I suppose we call it playing catch-up. Have you ever entered a room to find the argument in full swing? Of course you have. We all have. And as it were, it's almost like a tennis match. As you listen to both sides and you listen to the argument, you wonder, well, what's going on? Why are people getting so uptight, so upset? What's the argument about? And you're playing catch-up. Well, as it were, as we swing open the door of chapter 2, the argument is already in full swing. And as you read, as Paul writes, he's talking about Peter, Paul, there's Titus the Greek, there are private meetings, there are people acting by stealth, and there are secrets, and there are spies, and Jews and Gentiles, and false brethren, and real brethren. And we're feeling quite confused, and we're playing catch-up. We wonder what's going on, what's it all about? So what's the background to the debate that's now raging as we open the door to chapter 2? Well, it's all to do with the conversion of the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, the non-Jews. Now, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we find that the Jesus movement is a Jewish movement. By the time we come to chapter 8 of Acts, the gospel is edging beyond the Jewish world with the conversion of the Samaritans. They are hybrid Jews. But in chapter 10, what do we find? We find the first true Gentile conversion, Cornelius and his household. Now, who takes the gospel to the Gentiles? Who unlocks, as it were, the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, those first Gentiles? Well, it's he who has the keys of the kingdom. It's the apostle Peter. Does Peter find it easy to take the gospel to the Gentiles? No. He has to be pushed into it by a special revelation from the Lord. Look with me at Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9, we read, Peter went up on the housetop, he's in the city of Joppa, to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. You're hungry, kill these animals that you see, these wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, kill them and eat them." Verse 14, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord." So he knows whose voice it is, it's the Lord's voice. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter's effectively saying, Lord, are you asking me to live like an uncircumcised Gentile? To step beyond the law of Moses and to eat these unclean animals? And says Jesus, Peter, that's exactly what I'm saying, verse 15. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, called clean, you must not call common. So it's okay to step outside the law of Moses, those laws which ring-fenced Israel. If it's okay to eat unclean food, then it's okay, Peter, to take the gospel to the unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. Peter, you're no longer to make a distinction between clean and unclean people, between Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is for all. And so he goes to Cornelius' household, preaches the gospel, and they're converted. But the conversion of Cornelius creates problems back in Jerusalem. Chapter 11 of Acts, verses 1 to 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? You stepped outside that boundary
which Moses had erected, that law which is to keep Israel separate and different. You've been eating with unclean Gentiles. But Peter explains what happened, that actually this is all God's initiative, God's doing, and when he tells them, we read verse 18 of chapter 11, that they became silent. Then they glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But now a much bigger challenge arises. Verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So here we have Jewish believers, they've been scattered from Jerusalem and Judea in that great persecution that took place after the death of Stephen. They're scattering into Gentile regions. As they go, they're sharing the gospel, they're preaching the gospel, they're telling other people about Christ. But at this stage, they're telling only Jews. Jews telling Jews. But then look now at verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So now you have a situation where Jews are freely preaching Christ to what are called the Hellenists here. Those of Greek culture, those of the Greek language, by implication, Gentiles. And here in this great city of Antioch, population of about 500,000, we read of Jews and Gentiles together are turning to the Lord in huge numbers. So what do we do now? Because there at Antioch, we now have a church that is full of circumcised Jews who've come to Christ, but also uncircumcised Gentiles who've come to Christ. Jews and Gentiles in the same church on equal terms. And the Jerusalem church are concerned. Verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. They want to assure themselves that all is well. So they send Barnabas to check things out. And we're told Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And you can read on, and we find that Barnabas, facing this huge numbers of young converts, what does he do? He goes and finds Paul. Goes and recruits Paul, and with Paul's help, the two of them together, they pastor the Antioch church. They're pastoring a church that's full of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. But think of it. We're trying to play catch-up. We want to get to where Paul is in chapter 2. Think of it. A church made up of circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles on equal terms. Eating food from the same table. That would have been unheard of only a little while before. Their fellowship together, not on the basis of keeping the law of Moses, but their fellowship, their unity, on the basis of faith in Christ. Now, for some in Jerusalem, if you read in Acts, they're called the circumcision. Sometimes they're called Judaizers. For some in Jerusalem, for some professing Christians in Jerusalem, this is a step too far. They say the promise of eternal life is to Abraham and to his children. So if Gentiles want to inherit the promise, if they want eternal life, if the unclean are to be made clean, if they're to be treated as equals, then let them enter the circle of Israel by embracing the law of Moses, and especially circumcision. They are saying just 2,000 years of history count for nothing. If the Gentiles are to be saved, salvation is of the Jews, the Gentiles must become Jews. They must be circumcised. They must adopt the lifestyle commands of a Jew as laid down by Moses. So what's going on in Antioch is for some in Jerusalem a shocking departure. And of course, on who does suspicion now fall? Who's at the heart of this Antioch church, teaching and preaching that it's okay for Jews and Gentiles to be one in Christ? Who is it? It's that maverick Paul. He's not one of the 12. He's not a Jerusalem apostle. It seems to us that he stepped outside their authority and he's preaching his own version of the gospel. And now those same men who are shocked at what's going on at Antioch, they've come down to the Galatian churches with the same complaint about Paul. And with the same demand that these young Gentile believers in the Galatian churches, that they embrace, as they would see it, the full gospel, the Jerusalem gospel, by becoming Jews. By adding to faith in Christ circumcision, to bring them within the circle of salvation. I hope you've caught up now to where Paul is in chapter 2. So let's now look at chapter 2 and actually expound what's happening in these first 10 verses. Having caught up with what's going on, let's hear what Paul has to say. Verse 1, then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So 11 years after his last visit, Paul returns to Jerusalem, he takes with him Barnabas, and very significantly, he takes with him Titus. Why is it significant? Because Titus is a Greek. Titus is an uncircumcised Greek. It's a test case. Will the Jerusalem apostles welcome an uncircumcised Gentile, Titus? Will they welcome him as a brother on equal terms? Or will they insist that there can be no fellowship unless Titus is circumcised? Verse 2, and I went up by revelation. It's the result of a prophecy. We read about it in Acts chapter 11. It's the prophecy of Agabus. We read, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So at a key moment in redemptive history, there's a word from God. Agabus. We don't believe in any sort of Wayne Grudem-style prophecy that Agabus was sort of had some vague impressions and spoke. At a key moment in redemptive history, this New Testament prophet, he speaks the word of God. There's going to be a famine. It's a sign of judgment, isn't it, upon the nation of Israel. A word from God. But what does this word do? It opens the door for Paul to go to the Jerusalem believers with aid from the Gentile churches. To go to the Jewish church with aid from the Gentile churches. And so advance the unity of Jew and Gentile. So says Paul, I went by way of revelation, verse 2, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So what does Paul do when he gets to Jerusalem? He speaks privately, he says, with those of reputation. He speaks privately with the bigwigs, the apostles. And he tells them the gospel he's been preaching to the Gentiles. Why does he do that? Is it so they can check out that what Paul is preaching is okay? No. What's Paul up to? Verse 2, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. I have to speak with the Jerusalem apostles to make sure that I haven't been doing what I've been doing in vain. But what's that all about? Well, 45 years ago, Martin Luther King made one of the most famous speeches of modern times. I have a dream. His hope that one day whites and blacks would live together in harmony as equals. And just an excerpt from his speech. I haven't got a voice of Martin Luther King, so you have to imagine it. He said, I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream. Well, says Paul, I have a dream that old enmities will go, that in Christ Jews and Gentiles will live as one, that in Christ they will live in harmony, as equals. Not two separate churches, one for the circumcised Jews and one for the uncircumcised Gentiles, and never the two churches shall meet. What would that say about the reconciling power of the gospel? No, not two churches, but one. A church of Christians. Not two peoples, but one. A new people. The true Israel. The old hostilities between Jew and Gentile, gone. Two peoples, now reconciled to God through the cross. And therefore, if they're reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. Nothing would speak more eloquently and powerfully of the power of the gospel than to see former enemies sitting down as brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a dream, says Paul. But do the Jerusalem apostles share my dream? Is that their aim? Or have I been running in vain? Are all my efforts to build from those two peoples one church, has it all been a waste of time? I had to know what they thought, says Paul. Hence I spoke to them privately. And that's why I took Titus with me. Did they share my dream? Did they compel Titus to be circumcised? We're not going to embrace this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile as a brother until he's circumcised. Is that what they said? Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Their dream is my dream. We're on the same side, or at least we were when I met them. Now what's provoking all this anxiety in Paul? Well, look at verse 4, and in fact the flow of the thought is from verse 2 to verse 4. Verse 3 is almost in brackets. Look at verse 4. And this occurred, my visit to Jerusalem, because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. While I was pastoring down there at Antioch, remember this church with Jews and Gentiles together on equal terms, while I was pastoring in Antioch, false brothers came in from the Jerusalem church. They're professing to be Christians, but they're not. And they infiltrated the church. They came in secretly, came in by stealth. Well, they're all very friendly, all smiles, but actually they come to spy on us. Spy on what? Well, this wonderful liberty that we were enjoying at Antioch. Spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. They're enjoying wonderful liberty at Antioch. That in Christ, down at Antioch, Jews and Gentiles were living as one. They were free to embrace each other. Not on the basis of a law, but on the basis they were together in Christ. That which once divided us, circumcision, the law of Moses, down at Antioch was no longer an issue. It wasn't lifestyle commands that bound us together. It was the fact that we both together loved Christ. And we could embrace each other because we together loved Christ. That was the liberty they were enjoying. But these false brethren who came down, when they saw what was going on, they wanted to put a stop to it. And insist that we all go back to Moses, verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. Well, you can imagine these false brethren going back to Jerusalem with their tales, their slander, their troublemaking. Do you know what's going on down there at Antioch? I've seen it with my own eyes. I've been there. There are Gentiles and Jews in the same home, yet Jews going to the homes of Gentiles, and they're together sitting down, eating food, and on that table is pork. and prawns, and other things that Moses says we shouldn't eat. And there they are, Jews and Gentiles, eating from the same table, the same food. That's anywhere else I've seen. I've seen uncircumcised Gentile lads marrying our girls, our Jewish girls, destroying the identity of Jewish families that can trace their lineage all the way back to the Exodus. And of course, in any young church where you've got lots of young converts and many of them come out of a pagan background, there are all sorts of issues, aren't there, which haven't yet been sorted out. You can always find fault with young Christians. There's all sorts of areas that are staring you in the face that need to be put right. And they could make a rumpus about back in Jerusalem. False brethren running back to the Jerusalem church with their tails. Now, do you see why Paul is afraid? Why Paul's been worrying? When the apostles, when the Jerusalem apostles hear what's going on down at Antioch, they might turn around to Paul and say, Paul, this has got to stop. We don't mind you evangelizing the Gentiles, but not if it leads to this. Not if it leads to them in a church on equal terms and all that's going on. That's a step too far. You can imagine what would happen then. A clampdown from the mother church, from the 12, from the apostles. Maybe there for a break with the Jerusalem apostles. Maybe then a backing away from Gentile evangelism because of these excesses that it leads to. And Paul's dream turning to ashes. Instead of now one church, one people, one Lord, you get a Jewish church that sticks to the law of Moses under the 12. And a Gentile church, an uncircumcised church under Paul. So with the reports going back to Jerusalem from these false brethren, says Paul, verse 4, I had to check it out. Now verse 5. How did Paul treat these men who wanted these young Gentile believers to be circumcised? Well, says Paul, we didn't yield to them, not even for an hour, not for a moment. And he's writing to the Galatians, he says, Galatians, had we yielded to these people? How we said, okay, it's all right, these Gentiles should be circumcised, it's a faith in Christ, you must add circumcision. We no longer have a gospel to preach to you. That's why we withstood them. So how did the Jerusalem leadership react to these snidey reports that were coming back? Did they question Paul's apostleship? Did they challenge the gospel that he preached? No, verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul, we have nothing to add to the gospel that you're preaching to the Gentiles. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. On the contrary, says Paul, verse 7, they recognized that the propagation of the gospel to the Gentiles had been committed to me. Just as the preaching of the gospel to the Jews had been entrusted to Peter. So were we at odds? No. Were we preaching two different gospels? No. Did we share the same vision? Yes. Of course we were on the same side. Because, verse 8, it was the same Lord who was working in us both. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, to the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So then, verse 9, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, when the pillars of the Jerusalem church saw how Christ was using me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, what did they do? They embraced us warmly as partners in the same great undertaking, verse 9. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They didn't lay hands on us as though we were subordinates and answerable to them, as though we were junior partners in this great work of preaching the gospel. No, they stretched out their hands to us and they shook us by the hand as equals. They said, we're in the same work, preaching the same gospel with the same vision. Only Paul, it makes sense that you continue to preach that gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter, and we will continue to preach that gospel to the Jews. That seems to us a sensible division of labour. But verse 10, they did make one request. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Paul, you want to build bridges between Jewish believers and Gentile believers? Well, look, get some of your rich Gentile believers down there at Antioch. Some of the rich Gentile converts, get them to help the poor Jewish believers at Jerusalem. Because remember, there's a famine, isn't there? And Paul says, it's already done. I've already made a collection from the rich Gentiles. That's why I'm here. I have a gift which we can give to the poor Jews. It's the one thing I wanted to do. And in that way, it would draw these two peoples together and flesh out the oneness which they have in Christ. As we close the exposition, one thing you may have noticed. Why does Paul downplay the Jerusalem apostles? Look at the way he talks about them. In verse 2, he talks about, I went to communicate this gospel. He says, but privately to those who were of reputation. He doesn't actually name them. In verse 6, it gets even a bit more. Look at verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, something about the apostles, they seem to be something, but then he says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something, the apostles added nothing to me. Again in verse 19, he says, and when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. Seems to be downplaying, doesn't he? You think, well, he'd be, you know, if he's got the apostles on his side, he'd be trumpeting it. Why does he sort of downplay it? Well, there are two reasons. One we may come to later in the series, but one for now. These false brethren, these troublemakers, they've been at Antioch, they're now down at the Galatian churches. What do these men do? They loved to name drop. These false brethren, they love to say, we know Peter, James and John. Oh, we're on good terms with them, we're on first name terms with them. We know the apostles. And by associating themselves with those of reputation, not only did it give these false teachers a bit of kudos, but it also makes their message sound so much more believable, doesn't it? If you can associate your message with some big name, well, everyone's heard of the big name, and if you're friends with the big name, well, then you must be okay. And they'll then listen to you. You've become all the more believable. If you want to get a hearing with impressionable young believers, mention who you know. We know the apostles. Well, we better listen to what you have to say then. Well, that's not the game that Paul's getting into. They love to name drop. You won't catch me doing it. And people still love to name drop, don't they? People still quote Stuart Olliott, Peter Masters, John MacArthur, John Piper. And we love these men, but only in as much as they point us to Christ. As Paul says in verse 6, big reputations, big names, they mean absolutely nothing to God. And says Paul, in that sense, they mean nothing to me. You won't get me boasting that I know the apostles. Big reputations mean nothing to me. I don't need the endorsement of any name to back up what I'm saying. Well, that's the exposition. So is Paul a maverick? Is he preaching an incomplete gospel? Is it Jerusalem policy to circumcise Gentile converts before we can say they're saved, before we'll embrace them as brothers? And verses 1 to 10 answer all those questions. Paul answers, no, no, and no again. The exposition. Well, we come to our final point then. What are the lessons? Now, there are some lessons in verses 1 to 10 that we'll come back to as we look at verses 11 and onwards, because it's all an argument that's being interwoven. But we want to draw two lessons today. Two lessons today, which if we get wrong, well, chapter 5 and verse 15 says,
Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In the Galatian churches, they're biting each other, they're devouring each other, they're arguing, squabbling, hurting each other, wounding each other. And if we don't get these two lessons right, it's the same danger for us at Amiens Park Chapel, biting and devouring one another. So two lessons then. The first lesson is this. We'll call it defending our freedoms. We begin at verse 4. And this occurred, I went up to Jerusalem because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Down there in Antioch, the believers are enjoying this freedom which they have in Christ. There are believing Jews, believing Gentiles, in and out of each other's homes, sitting down, eating together, unheard of before. There are godly lads and lasses, Jews and Gentiles, intermarrying and establishing Christian homes. The Gentiles weren't second-class believers. On the contrary, they enjoy the same rights and privileges as Jewish believers. Because it's not a nick in the flesh that saves. It's not a nick in the flesh that's the basis of their fellowship. But it's their common love and devotion to Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ. Christ has set them free. And where Christians are free, you'll always find someone wanting to take that freedom away. These false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. They saw the freedom, they didn't like it. They wanted to take those freedoms away by imposing upon that worshipping community a yoke, a bondage, circumcision, food laws, hygiene laws, the lifestyle commands of Moses, all that was in the law that ring-fenced Israel off from the nations. Bring them back under that yoke. And says Paul, no, no chance. To whom we did not yield submission for even for an hour. Now, Christian friends, Christ has set us free. It'll be a theme that we'll look at a number of times in this letter. But the point is today, those who, seeing our liberty, say no. Where Christians are free in Christ, you'll always find somebody spying out that liberty with the aim of taking that liberty away. Was it right for Gentile believers to adopt Jewish lifestyle commands? No. Why? Because Scripture didn't demand it. Scripture didn't lay that yoke on the Gentile converts. So it wasn't right to demand that they should take that yoke upon themselves. In other words, in Christ, I am free from any directives or commands that Scripture does not lay upon me. I'll say that again. In Christ, I am free from any directives and commands which Scripture does not lay upon me. My conscience, my life is bound only to Scripture. If Scripture doesn't lay those things on me, then no one else has a right to lay those things on me. Let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, I spoke to a man and we were talking about a delicate pastoral issue. I was having to go to him and try and sort things out. As we spoke, we disagreed. He was on that side and I was on this side. It was a disagreement, quite a big disagreement in one way. As the argument got going, he then said to me this. He said, do you have a television? I said, yes. Do the women in your church wear trousers? I said, well, some of them do. And that was the end of the discussion. Because I was wrong in that area, I must be wrong in the area that we're now discussing. But those two rules that he fired at me, they were man-made. Does the Bible tell me how to watch television to the glory of God?
Yes.
And if I can't control my television viewing, says the Bible, get rid of your television. Does the Bible say that women should dress to look like women?
Yes. But he'd taken that principle and he twisted it into a taboo, into a man-made rule.
And therefore, as far as he was concerned, there could be no meeting of minds between us while I didn't keep those two rules. Christian friends, you always find some people with vinegar faces spying out the liberty that we have in Christ and seeking to impose upon us do's and don'ts and traditions and strictures and taboos which Christ himself has not laid upon us. False brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. But in Christ I am free not to observe any directives or commands that Scripture doesn't lay upon me. Scripture does lay yokes upon me. But these man-made rules and taboos and all these other things, Scripture doesn't lay upon me. So I'm free to throw them off. Now, Christian friends, we crave certainty, don't we? We all want certainty. But in some areas, the Bible doesn't give us certainty. It says you're free. And yes, on a particular matter, I may have come to a conviction. On a particular matter, I may find that a particular way of going about things is helpful to me, and I impose it on myself. But does the rule that I apply to myself, does Scripture impose that upon others? Thus, for example, the Bible say, you mustn't drink. You mustn't play sport. You mustn't wear makeup. Does the Bible say you must never listen to popular music? Does it say you should only read the authorized version? Does the Bible say you must only sing certain hymns in a certain way? Does the Bible say you only do children's evangelism in this way, you must never do it in that way? Now, Scripture will tell you how to do all those things to the glory of God. And Christian friends, to say it's my liberty and use it as a cloak for simply ungodly behaviour is, of course, out of bounds. We must know what we do and why we do it. We must have biblical reasons for what we do. And we must do all things to the glory of God. So this is the point, Christian friends. We must beware imposing do's and don'ts and laws and rules and taboos which Scripture itself doesn't impose. We must beware of being stricter than the lawgiver himself. Beware those who would bring us into bondage by their do's and don'ts, and ultimately, what's the effect of that? It divides Christian from Christian. Because on the basis of these man-made rules, you don't do that, we do that, well, we can't have any fellowship, we can't have any agreement until you keep the rules that I keep. Until you see things the way that I see things. And we can't have fellowship with people because in the front of our minds, like that man with the television, in the front of his mind is that, I've got a television. If he's got a television, how can he be a Christian? How can he be a preacher when he's got a television? And that's in the front of his mind, and therefore there's no fellowship. And it's a man-made rule that's gone into the front of the mind, and has therefore taken away the fellowship we otherwise should be having. And the consequence is then we end up judging one another. It's going on, isn't it, down there in Galatia. Biting and devouring one another. And this is it. Instead of our fellowship being in Christ, it's on the basis of the list of rules that we have constructed. And it divides where we should be united. So beware. Wherever Christians are free, you'll always find people watching, spying, and then saying you shouldn't be doing that. It shouldn't be going on. And bringing in man-made strictures. And the fellowship only being on the basis of those strictures, and therefore dividing the people of God.
Some years ago, a group of Christian American women were being met at the airport by a group of Christian Dutch women. So Christian American women, Christian Dutch women, they'd never met before. They're meeting the first time at the airport. And as the Americans arrived, they looked over this group of Dutch women and they said, well, they can't be Christians. Some of them are smoking. The Dutch women looked up and saw the American women coming in and said, well, they can't be Christians. Some of them are wearing makeup. Christian men, is the point made? Well, lesson number two, moving on much more quickly. Defending our unity. Do you remember Paul's dream? Well, it's not a dream, it's real, isn't it? Christian friends, when you think of a world divided, there is no greater division than the division between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were a people near to God. The Gentiles were outsiders. The circumcised Jews, they were the covenant people of God. The Gentiles were simply called not a people. The Jews kept the law of Moses. The Gentiles were simply called sinners. So a Jew would thank God that he wasn't a Gentile. And if a Jew came across a Gentile woman who was in labor, in distress, and in need of help, the Jew would say, well, why should I help? She's only bringing another Gentile into the world. And if a Jewish lad married a Gentile girl, his family would hold a funeral in his absence. He was as good as dead. And if the Jews despised the Gentiles despised the Jews. The feeling was mutual. And what reinforced that division? Well, it was the law of Moses, which ring-fenced the Jewish nation. These lifestyle commands. And in particular, circumcision. So what's Paul's dream? It's now at Antioch is being made a reality. It's the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ, bound together, not on the basis of lifestyle commands, but bound together in Christ. Nothing spoke more powerfully or visibly of the reign of Christ, of the reconciling love of God, than to see former enemies living and embracing each other as one. No longer two warring peoples, but a new people, a new man, a new nation. It's significant, isn't it, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There they were, Jews and Gentiles in the same church, and now they're being called Christians. But did the apostle share Paul's dream? Had he, verse 2, run in vain? Well, he tells us, verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, verse 9, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They share the same vision as Paul. Now, Christian friends, if that's the big picture, it should be happening, shouldn't it? At the local level, if that's the big picture, Jews and Gentiles, former enemies, living as one, it should be happening at the local church level. So we at Amiens Park Chapel, we do give the right hand of fellowship to our brothers and sisters at Paliutu, at Mutur, at Temple Agaman. And in those churches you'll find former Muslims and Hindus living together as one. You'll find high caste Hindus and untouchables now living together as one. We give the right hand of fellowship to our brothers and sisters at Hounslow West, at Cranford, Every Nation Gospel Fellowship, Feltham, our brother at Ormskirk, other churches that love the same gospel, preach the same gospel. It's the gospel that makes us one. In Christ we have a unity, a real unity, with flesh and blood people, a unity which must be expressed if it's to mean anything. And if it's to happen on the big picture, Jews and Gentiles, and it's to happen at the level of local churches, but it's also to happen within the local church, isn't it? So, Christian friend, you have a part to play in the great scheme. Is Christ reigning here? Do we know the power of the gospel to reconcile here? Now, the world makes much of divisions, doesn't it? What divides the world is not to divide here. So let's ask some questions. The obvious one. Black and white. It divides the world, different nations. It's not to divide us here. What about our culture? Do our cultural norms and expectations make us seem unfriendly and unwelcoming to those of other cultures? Do we put in the effort? Do we put ourselves out to cross what is a cultural norm for us to step across the distance and to embrace those from other cultures? Because they're in Christ. What about temperament? Do we gravitate to people who are like us? And therefore, in a sense, refuse to mix with people who are not like us? Do we only invite into our homes people who are like us? Then says the Bible, we're no better than unbelievers. What about age? The world makes much of age, isn't it? Young people, when was the last time you sat down and chatted with an older person? Or an old person? You actually sought them out, sat down, talked with them, and wanted to get to know them and spend time with them. Or middle ages. What's a middle age? Anyway, when was the last time you made the effort with a young person? You actually got close to them. You actually wanted to know about them. You actually wanted to talk to them. And they felt that they mattered to you. What about circumstances? If you have a family, do you welcome the single people into your home and make them part of your family? Give them a family for the day. Or maybe, if you have a family, are there times when you're just too wrapped up in your children, you don't see beyond your children? And there are people out there who you just never get to know because, well, they haven't got children either. And maybe mums, you've got young children. Do you only ever talk to other young mums? That's all you ever talk to, other young mums, because you've got that common interest, and therefore no one else gets a look in. And no one else would ever know that you have an interest in them. And maybe if you're single, do you appreciate, as a single person, often you have time and opportunity that those with family and children don't have. And there are things that you can do to help those who are married and have got children. What about cool? Are there people that you won't embrace, you won't give the right hand of fellowship to, really, because they're just embarrassing to be with? Oh, they're Christians, you're in Christ, but you're just embarrassed to be identified with them. What about personality? Do you only seek out those people who make you feel comfortable? Because they've got a personality like you. And then there's never then any upset. And that's why you're always then the same people. Well, if everyone's like you, no surprise that no one ever comes up and speaks to you. What about class? What if your son or daughter, was to marry a godly Christian who wasn't very well educated? Someone whose job prospects weren't too good. They were godly, but they just weren't very well educated. Their job prospects didn't look too rosy. Would you rather they married someone actually who was a bit less godly, but a bit better educated, and whose job prospects were better? Or are you a little less friendly with a brother or sister because, well, they're a bit posher than you, and they're not really of your kind? Christian friends, we could go through a whole lot more, couldn't we? The point is this. We all put people in boxes. Says Paul, look at that big canvas. Jews and Gentiles. They put each other in boxes. In Christ, they're taken out of those boxes. There's only one box, says Paul, that's in Christ. Well, we can say, oh, you know, fancy the Jews and Gentiles thinking like that. But we can do it here. We've all got our own boxes. We've all got the compartments we've put one another in, haven't we? But there's really only one box, only one compartment, and that's in Christ. So Christian friends, really this final lesson is an appeal for this. It's an appeal for a joyful defiance. We need to cultivate in this church a joyful defiance, that which divides in the world, we're going to defy. It may divide them, but it's not going to divide us. And let's rather, to one another, whatever the difference is, extend to one another in Christ the right hand of fellowship. And don't just then shake the hand and say, nice to see you, everything all right, yes, goodbye. But hold on to that hand and to draw each other closer to one another.